Let's look this morning. I want to take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is where we're going to camp out. We have been talking about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit for the last several weeks. And last week we talked a little bit about the gifts of the Spirit. And gave you a number of them, or what I see in Scripture as far as a number of those gifts, and the number of those being seven sign gifts and 11 of the service gifts. We went through all of that last week. Bottom line with what I brought to you was that the sign gifts were given primarily to update the authority of the Savior and His apostles prior to the writing of the New Testament. And I believe that there's ample evidence that that is, in fact, the case for that. The Scriptures themselves reveal the true from the false, that we don't have a need for experiences to trump anything that goes on in Scripture. In fact, the opposite is, in fact, the case, that God expects us to measure everything by the Scriptures rather than to have experiences that are superseding the revelation that He has laid down. I'm not going to go back into much of that this morning. As far as that, you can get the tape online or get the audio online and go through that verse by verse. Several places in Scripture that we visited last week, and you can do exactly that. So this morning, as we progress in this area of the gifts, there has been a lot of confusion about one of the particular gifts, and so I'm going to concentrate on at least a couple of messages on this particular area, and try to discern what Scripture says about this area. I don't have an axe to grind here this morning. I simply want to see and put forth what Scripture puts forth, and allow it to do its perfect work. And so I'm not, this is not pointed at anybody here this morning. This is not pointed at any particular group that's out there today, because what good is it for me to come in here and preach about what's wrong with them somewhere else? That's not going to help us and do the purpose that we have here this morning. But I do want to investigate the matter in case there are some that are wondering or have friends that have approached them about this particular area. And have been hit up with, you know, do you have the second blessing and all of these different things that go along with this. I doubt there's anyone in here that hasn't ever been asked that question. Have you received the Holy Ghost? Have you received the filling or the second blessing and all of these types of things? And so we need to have an answer. We need to know why we take the position that we do. The position of this church and the position of this man personally is that the sign gifts have ceased to function in the dispensation that we are in today. And I believe that Scripture bears that out. The cessation of the sign gifts, that's the stand that we would take here, and that's the stand that I take personally prior to even coming here. And so that's where we're going this morning. So it's not an attempt to make anybody mad, just an attempt to get folks to take a look and know where we stand, so that we can explain that, or attempt to explain that as best we can when we're confronted with it. First thing that I want us to look at is an apostle. Last week I talked about the apostleship being one of the sign gifts that we believe have ceased, or the purpose of those being ceased. And let me talk to you just a bit about that. An apostle had to have certain things that were taking place in their life in order to be an apostle. Here are some of those things. They had to have accompanied the Lord, had to be eyewitnesses of the Lord. The second part of that is that they had to have seen Him after the resurrection. And the third part of that, they had to have been personally commissioned by Him. And so this is going to be an office that is going to be very difficult to fulfill in this present day. Apostleship and the time for that has passed according to the definition of an apostle right off the bat. The sign gifts were given to validate the messengers, and those messengers in the first century. And this is talking about those in the apostles, those that were prophets, and then talking about healing, healers, and miracle workers, and tongues, and interpretation of tongues, and revelation, and revelations, which is knowledge that Scripture talks about here, supernatural ability in that, of taking something that God has revealed and putting it to paper so that it could be passed on for posterity. These are things, are gifts that we could classify as sign gifts here this morning and believe that these are no longer valid gifts for the church today. You'll search in vain to find miracles, to find healings done by anyone other than apostles in the Scriptures. You'll search in vain to find that. There is one exception. The one exception is a fellow by the name of Ananias who healed Paul, or had a part in healing Paul, and he was directly commissioned to do so by the Lord, according to Scripture there. And so you'll search in vain to find anyone else that had a healing or any miraculous event that took place in Scripture apart from these that were commissioned, back here, personally commissioned by the Lord. And so that's an important fact that I think that we need to put out here in the beginning of this with sign gifts, and all that we're looking at here today. Acts chapter 2 and verse 43 says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by who? The apostles." This is the norm. This is not the exception. This is the norm. And the exceptions are few and far between. Coming out of this. Another scripture in the same book, that transition book of Acts, which, by the way, we have to be very, very careful with. The book of Acts is a transition book. It stands between the Gospels and between the epistles and the letters that follow it there. It is a transitional book. There are some things that happen there that happen nowhere else. They happen for a time in this transition, and you don't find them happening after or being addressed even after the book of Acts here. This is during that time when there was no gospel record, where there were none of the things that we enjoy today. This was in that time when God was saving souls and doing things there through, as Scripture talks about in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 14 here. Well, where is it? 22. "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." This was a time when signs and wonders were given in order that the gospel message be validated and spread across the globe, and many were brought to Christ during this transitional phase. And then the Scriptures were completed at some point shortly thereafter, by 60, 70 A.D., and you begin to even see in the latter part of the book of Acts where healings and miracles and all these types of things begin to dwindle down. Even Paul himself was not able to effect healings in the latter part of his ministry. Things were winding down with this transitional stage that we have in here. And so it's a transitional book. To build doctrine on the book of Acts is a dangerous thing. It is a transitory book. It is not one. It talks about these wonderful and miraculous things, but they come and peak, and then they dwindle out, and the rest of the record does not bear out those types of events and such as we move over into the first century at that time. So, the record shows that the mighty deeds were all done by one group, and that group has passed on. That group is not around any longer. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 also reinforce that same idea. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by unto us? Who's he talking about? This is Paul, and him talking about him as the apostle, as part of the apostle band, unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness. Who's them? He's talking about the others that were cohorts with him in that, the other apostles and such, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And so him, recognizing that this was a band that was commissioned to do certain things. There are also, after we get through the book of Acts here and you get over into the epistles, you'll find that there are no instructions given. There are no instructions given there to appoint apostles. There are no instructions given to appoint prophets. There are no instructions that are given to appoint healers in the local churches. There's much instruction given to the local church about leadership and how it's to function and about who is to take what roles and where and when, but you'll find nothing that relates to apostleship and any of these other areas here moving forward with the local church. In all the patterns and instructions to the churches, that part is omitted. We're given instruction about a lot of things, and I would suspect that if this were an important and ongoing thing, that the Lord would have instructions concerning these areas as well as those of pastor and elder and deacon and all of these different things that he lays out for us. Revelation, according to Scripture itself, revelation is complete. The revelation that the Lord wanted to pass down, passed to all of us through these ages, even up to this day, that revelation is now complete. The canon of Scripture is complete. The faith has been once delivered, according to Jude. The faith has been once delivered, and if you'll go into the last chapter of the last book, you will find there that the Lord says, do not add to, nor do not take away from the record that is placed before you. The 66 books of the Holy Scriptures are penned, they are down, they are bound, and they are sealed up, and they are not to be added to, and they are not going to be taken away from. Everything that we have need of is contained therein and useful for exactly what the Lord wants done during this time. So that means that all experience has to be weighed in light of Scripture. All experiences have to be weighed in light of Scripture. Scripture is not weighed in light of the experience that a person may have. There are real experiences that people have, and there are different origins for experiences that are out there. And I'm not going to say that all are classified in one way or the other, and I do not doubt that experiences do happen. But we need to be careful about any time using an experience and making it trump Scripture. Scripture is given there for us to weigh everything by, to filter everything through, and not the reverse of that. Scripture is meant to be a study, be studied. And there's a proper way to study Scripture, by the way. And I've talked about this on several different occasions, and I'm just going to mention it in passing here. Scripture, rightfully studied, is an exegetical study. An exegetical study is taking every word and everything in its context and in its timing and in its place and finding the meaning for that place, that people, that time, this experience, these things that are taking place here. It's meant to be exegeted. Unfortunately, what we have in our world today is a lot of eisegesis, which means that we take an idea or a theory and we bring it in and apply it in places. We superimpose the idea over what Scripture says in certain places. A systematic theology is created when we allow Scripture to say what it says here and what it says here to who and here to who and here to who and why. And we take that and we form a theology that comes out of the Scriptures themselves. An eisegetical study is one where you bring in an idea such as, oh, let's do something controversial this morning, shall we? Where you bring in something, let's say, like Calvinistic theory, and you apply that to Scripture. And you apply that to verses as you come upon them. And you, at that point, have your theory and your idea that is weighted, that is coming behind, pushing something in a direction that it's not supposed to be pushed. Let it say what it says. Bring out what it says. And then take that and skim that off the top of it and you come up with a systematic theology. Everybody with me? That's called exegetically studying. Exegesis of these passages. And that is the method that we recommend and the method that we promote here in our studies here at Salem Sayers. So, as we move forward, what does it say? Where it sits, among the people that it's talking to, in the context of everything that's taking place, what is being said and why is it being said? Now we can build something from that, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as we're talking about tongues, to speak or not to speak, we're going to take a look at this passage and what it says concerning this particular phenomenon. Okay? The term tongues in Scripture is the Greek word glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A, glossa. That can have two meanings in Scripture. There are two ways that that can be used. Well, actually three, because there's one other instance of it. One of the ways is as glossa, as an organ, the tongue as an organ. And in several places in the New Testament, you will find it used in that particular way. That glossa as a tongue, as an actual organ in the body. Another way of using it, and it only occurs once, is as a figure of speech. As tongue as a figure of speech. And the remainder of the times in the New Testament, when you see the word glossa or you see the word tongue, it has the meaning of language. Language. And in its proper definition in the Greek, you will find it meaning language, an actual language, a known language of some kind. This is the context that we find the word tongue in for a New Testament study. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the tongue appears in this passage 15 times. So there's about 50 occurrences of the word tongue in the New Testament. So there's a whole bunch of them in here. And so if we get in here and we take a look at what's going on here, we're going to get a good flavor for what's happening throughout New Testament as we move forward here. This entire epistle of 1 Corinthians, we have to also understand, arose out of difficulties and problems that were taking place in the Corinthian church. Word was sent to Paul at least on three different occasions that things were rotten in Denmark, that things were not going according to Hoyle. And he addressed the problems, and there were numerous problems that he addresses in this letter. I mean, one after another, staccato shotgun style, rifle bullet style, he goes right down to the heart of the matter on each one of those and knocks down the problems one by one, and there were a ton of them. And this was one of them, this issue that they were having with this matter of tongues / languages, okay? Languages they were having trouble with in the Corinthian church. So the chapter deals, this chapter in particular deals with the church's abuse of tongues, the church's abuse of languages, and disorderly conduct in general. And this is the context that we find this in. This is what was happening in its setting, at its time, in its day. So we go back to that and look there, and we let it say what it says and lift it up. And then we use that going forward to help us to understand the rest of other places where Scripture talks about this particular area here. So, tongues in the New Testament were never, you will never find an occasion or a place where tongues in the New Testament is talking about anything to do with any ecstatic language of any kind. You'll never find a place where it talks about tongues being ecstatic or anything other than a language that is known on the planet. You'll not find it. Nor were tongues always miraculous. It's not always talking about something miraculous that takes place when Scripture is talking about tongues in its setting, in its place, in its context. As they were on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, there were some miraculous things that took place with regard to language, also spoken of as tongues in that particular passage there. The term tongues is used the same way that we use the term languages. With what I have just said, some that would listen to what I have to say will tune out at this moment. And I would say, let the jury stay out for just a few more minutes. Let the jury stay out for just a little bit longer and see where we go with this. Some will tune out, some will get mad because they've had an experience of some kind and will want to elevate the experience that we've had over what is clearly and concisely laid out in Scripture. And I would say that there's a danger in that. I don't care what your experience is, what experience you're having, and what area you've had it in. You better match it up with what the Word says. Now let's look at what the Scripture has to say here in 1 Corinthians 14. With these things already preset, with these things already understood, with the idea of a definition that we're using for tongues, with an idea of a definition that we're using for what the purpose of the chapter is. And the purpose of the chapter, again, is to take care of an abuse of tongues, an abuse of languages, and disorderly conduct that is taking place in the public assembly. Now, that's another important phrase, okay? Because so many times we want to take something that is given in one venue and move it to other venues, and you can't do that. The context is, in the context of public worship, that there were abuses that were taking place in the Corinthian church with regard to tongues and conduct in the public worship, in the public meetings. And so the context of this is in public worship. You don't take public worship and move it into a private situation. Private and public are two different things. What it's talking about here is public. This is talking about worship services. This is talking about a gathering like this morning. And it's talking about abuses taking place during the corporate gathering that ought not to have been so. And then giving a way to handle all of that. So let's take this verse by verse as we go through here. Tongues in public worship is the overall heading of the first part of this chapter. There's a second part and a third part to it. And I don't know how quickly I'll get 2 and 3 or whether there'll be two separate ones, but at least one more message we're going to take on 1 Corinthians 14. First verse, let's take it one at a time and take a look at it. It says, follow after charity. What is charity? Love. We just came out of a chapter that talked much about charity. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is much more than a love chapter. It is also a dissertation about gifts as it sits between 12 and 14, which are also much about the gifts as well. It is primarily about the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, not primarily about love, primarily about the gifts and misuse of and all of those types of things. Reread it and use it in its context and you'll find that to be the case. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Well, Old English language being what it is, sometimes we can get a little confused with some of the ways that they do. But what this is saying is that there are different spiritual gifts. There are different spiritual gifts that may be bestowed, and they are important and they are desirable. Now they are. There are different spiritual gifts that can be bestowed, and they are important, and they are desirable. But God sets a higher premium on something here in this verse. And what is that higher premium on? Prophecy. He puts a higher premium on prophecy than He does the spiritual gifts. And when we're talking about prophecy in this context here, what we're talking about is preaching. He puts a higher context, a higher premium on preaching, the preaching of the Word, the preaching of the gospel, than He does on the spiritual gifts. He's saying, this is something that I would rather have done in the public worship, in the corporate gathering, than to have this business with spiritual gifts to be elevated in that particular setting. And that is borne out, I would say, in many places in Scripture. If you'll take a look at 1 Corinthians 1:18, go back in the book a little bit. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. He puts a premium on the preaching of the Word of God. He puts a premium on the preaching of the gospel throughout the New Testament. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And over again, you will find him putting a premium on the Word of God. Preach the Word, he tells Timothy. He tells that young man, young pastor, young protege in the faith. He says, preach the Word, man. He says, preach the Word. Do it instantly, in season, out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. A premium is placed on the preaching of the Word. And more particularly upon the preaching of the Word in the corporate gathering, the time when the church meets together. Romans chapter 1, 15 to 17. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. He doesn't say, I'm ready to go speak in tongues to you that are in Rome. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you people. We need the gospel in these places. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's for everybody that is out there. For therein, wherein? In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Friend, I could go on and on and on and on and on about the premium that God places on the preaching of His Word. And the preaching of the gospel, and more particularly in the public arena, in the public setting, in the corporate gathering. Moving to the second verse in that same passage. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Again, the book of Corinthians is written to correct things that are going wrong. It's correcting things that are taking place in the church. This in the public assembly, he is correcting at this moment. I want you to notice something else right here. See that little word right there? If you've got your Bible open this morning and you want to look in there, tell me how that word looks in relation to the next word. It's italicized. This word right here is italicized in our modern version. Why is it italicized? It is an adder that the translators put in order to hopefully clarify things a little better. It's not in the original. It's not a part of the original language. It's not a part of the original translation. It is something that translators add in order to assist us to understand a passage better. Unfortunately, sometimes I think it muddies the water up a little bit with what we do. Because when it's talking about unknown at this moment right here, what it is not talking about in its context or in any of the contexts in the New Testament, it cannot be, according to what we know, it cannot be something that nobody knows. It cannot be that. It is an impossibility for that to take place, for it to be something that nobody knows. An unknown language, an unknown this. This is added there because the translators wanted to try to make this a better understood situation with what we had here. And in fact, what they've done is kind of muddy the whole thing up by adding two pieces to it for that. So this is talking about him speaking in an unknown language, speaks not to men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, this particular verse, this particular verse right here in its totality is used to take what is said here and move an ecstatic utterance of some kind into a private prayer language. This is one of the cornerstone places where that maneuver is made, to take something that is talked about in the public worship, in a public assembly, and move it from public to private. And using the term here, speaks not unto men, but unto God. To talk about having a private prayer language. Well, this is not addressing anything to do with anything like that. It has nothing to do with a private prayer language at this point. What it's talking about in context is that here's some things that are causing trouble in a public worship experience. And so when you take that and try to maneuver it around, well, I guess you can, but it's not in its proper context when you take it for that. God chose to get the gospel message to the world by the preaching of His Word. The spiritual gifts are good. They're important. The spiritual gifts are nice, but it's the preaching of the gospel that when it is heard and it is understood brings men to the end of themselves and to the point of surrendering to Almighty God. We know that Scripture says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so God places a premium on the preaching of His Word and not on the particular gifts themselves in public worship. Here is that spot where that public stuff is taken privately or tried to take privately there. And the problem with using this for that is that this is in a section that is dealing with public worship. So Paul gives the importance of preaching over gifts in public worship. He goes on in verse 2 to make the point that if a man speaks in a public worship in a language that others don't know, then he's not speaking to men, but he's speaking to God. Well, that's a problem when we're in a public worship situation. That's a problem when we're all together and someone is doing something like that. It's public worship. It's not private prayer. This is a corporate gathering. If a Chinese man comes in here this morning and he begins to preach in his native language, the only one who's going to understand him in this assembly this morning is going to be God. The only one in here that can understand him is going to be God. He can come in here and he can preach his heart out. He can come in here and he can be enthusiastic and he can yell and he can jump and he can scream and he can whisper. He can do it however he wants to. But the problem is, he's only going to be speaking to God. He's not speaking to us. Because there's not going to be one person in this room that can understand the message that this man brought or is bringing. We don't even know if he's talking about God. We have no idea what he's talking about as he stands. We can tell that he might be passionate. We can tell that he might be excited about what he's doing. But we can't tell what he's saying or who he's saying about or any of those types of things. And so the only one that understands him at that point is going to be God. And by the way, God doesn't need preaching to. Amen? God doesn't need us to preach to him. What we need is the preaching and the preaching of the gospel to come in for you and for me. We're the ones that need preaching to. That's what the corporate gathering is about. That's what this public gathering is about here this morning. It's about us getting what we need and not God getting what he needs. Because God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He likes us and he desires us, but he don't need a one of us. And so it's not about him getting what he wants. Now, Corinth was a major trade center. And as a major trade center, kind of a crossroads of the world, there were a ton of people that made their way through Corinth. And a lot of trade, a lot of different things that took place, and people from all nationalities and all different kinds of languages made their way through this major trade center there. And the believers that would come through would obviously go to church whenever they were coming through town. And many of those folks spoke different languages. And as they would come into the church at Corinth, now this is borne out with testimonies that are given also that are extra-biblical records given by Josephus among and others talking about the things and practices that took place in Corinth here. And so we have a historical record as well as the biblical record that there were many different languages and many things that were taking place going through this crossroads called Corinth here. And these folks would come into the church. They were different languages, different dialects, different parts of the world, and they would be invited to speak. Invited to speak and invited to pray in the public gatherings. And the problem was that people didn't understand them. And they weren't being interpreted in the gathering. And so they would come in, and just much like the scenario I gave you with the Chinese man coming in here, that's what was happening more often than not in the church at Corinth. And folks coming in and having a great time giving out the gospel or what people thought might be the gospel or whatever. But they were using these languages in that way, and folks were not being helped as a result of the exercise that was taking place. In fact, for the 14th chapter here goes on to explain that there was confusion that was taking place in the assembly. It was causing a great amount of confusion in the assembly rather than helping anything. Going on to the third through the sixth verses here, says, but he that prophesieth, preaches, speaks unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now Paul has to explain what the purpose of the gathering is. What is the purpose of us gathering here? What is the purpose for which we gather? Well, it tells us very plainly there. It tells us that the purpose is of preaching or anything that takes place in the public worship is that it is to be done for edification, exhortation, and comfort. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. When you're talking about edification, you're talking about building up or strengthening of the body. When you're talking about exhortation, you're talking about instruction and training of a group. When you're talking about comfort here, you're talking about encouragement and uplifting that is to take place in that public worship situation. What he's going to go on to do, he says, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, languages, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Man, that's pretty plain to me about what's taking place there. We have language that is taking place, somebody that's coming in and preaching in a language that nobody knows. All he's going to do is edify and build up and strengthen himself. No one else is going to be built up, strengthened, or edified through the exercise thereof, but only he himself. And he says, the only way that that's going to change is if he has someone there that can interpret so that all can understand, so that we all can be built up, so that we all can be strengthened with the message that you're bringing. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, languages, and by the way, did Paul know any other languages? Far as I can tell, at least six different languages that he speaks about in Scripture. And then if we take the record in Acts and him going to these different places and we discern there that he did not know their language there, and if he had the gift of languages in its proper form, then he might have spoke as many as 20 languages at some point in his ministry with all of that. That's neither here nor there. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? He says it's good if you can speak in another tongue. It's good if you can speak in another language, but it's better if you prophesy or if you preach. And then he explains the purpose of preaching, which is to edify, exhort, and comfort. If folks in the meeting do not understand what is said, it doesn't matter how great the truth is. It matters not how wonderful the truth is that you're trying to share if people don't understand it. They will leave the same way that they came in. The last occasion that I had to experience some of this here was down in Haiti. And went into a Creole church on Sunday morning. And there wasn't a word of English that was spoken in that church that morning. I don't know, 300 or 400 people that were there eventually by the time it was all gathered, said and done. And there was a lot of singing. I'm assuming it was praying. And I'm assuming that he was bringing a gospel message at some point during that service. There were a lot of activities and a lot of things taking place in there. And I sat through the entire service, but I didn't get a whole lot out of it. I listened and I watched people and I saw that some were really enjoying, and there were some amens. I did understand those at times that were given in there, but I didn't understand not one thing in that message. Now, I got something out of that morning because about a quarter of the way through the preaching that was taking place there, I kind of left him, and I went over to my Bible, and I went over to a passage of Scripture there, and I began to read and study that little old passage of Scripture that I had there, and I just kind of tuned them out because I wasn't getting anything out of that anyway. And so I got something out of the service, but I didn't get much out of the proceedings that were going on around me at that time. And friend, that's what he's talking about when he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 14. He's not talking about somebody coming in here and babbling. He's not talking about somebody coming in here with some kind of ecstatic talk or some kind of otherworldly language that is being used. He's talking about people coming in and promoting themselves, promoting their own ability in this particular setting with all of that. I mean, it's very simple if you look at it where it sits and don't bring Don't bring some stuff with you. Don't bring some preconceived notion or some idea with you to the passage. Just look at what it says. Bring it from where it is and drag it up where you can understand it and see what it says. Now, none of those purposes, edification, exhortation, or comfort, none of those purposes can be accomplished if a message is brought in an unknown tongue, in an unknown language, something that is unknown to the hearers. None of that stuff is going to be accomplished in that occasion unless there is an interpreter that can put it in your heart language or in your native language there. Not only is it important to speak in a language that is understandable in the public assembly, not only does this passage talk about that it being important for the hearers to be able to understand what is being put out there, but this is also leading us to understand that what is spoken needs to be said in terms that everybody can identify with as well. You have to speak not only in the language, but in a dialect, so to speak, of those that are around. You speak in such a way that everybody in the room can understand clearly what you're trying to get across to them. You don't use a bunch of 50-cent words when you can use 3-nickel words and get it across a lot better, you see. You use the terms that people can identify with, and you use things that will help people to understand the principles that you're trying to bring, rather than trying to snow them or to lift up or edify yourself in that. And that is a downfall, and that's one of the things that was taking place in this church, that folks were doing these things and lifting themselves up on a pedestal as being something wonderful and great and how smart and how knowledgeable, and that's not the purpose of the public assembly. It's not about one person. It's about all of us and all of us growing and being built up and strengthened and comforted as we come together in the gathering. Moving on to the next couple of verses here. And even things without the life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. You know, a trumpet sounds like a trumpet. And a flute sounds like a flute, and a piano like a piano, and a harp like a harp, and it has a distinct sound. And you know when somebody can play it and when somebody can't, don't you? Huh? Well, sure you do. Sure you do. Let's go into Amazing Grace this morning. Y'all ready? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was hoping that I was going to have something miraculous to happen this morning and that I was going to be able to play that piano in the proper key so that I could amaze you with my prowess on all of this. The problem with that is that the way that I went about that would not have edified the Lord, would it? It would not have built up anything that took place with all of that. This piano has a great sound when it's played by somebody that knows how to play it. And it has a distinct sound. And it's meant to have that distinct sound. And it's meant to take you into places where the words have, where the words and those notes and all of that come together in a beautiful sound and a beautiful testimony unto the Lord, you see. And so this is what he's talking about here. You blow a trumpet and you blow taps. Who's gonna get their gun and head this way to defend the fort? Huh? It's got to have a distinct sound. It's got to be in a certain way. It's got to be in a certain order, or it's not going to help anybody that's there. And this is the point that he's making about public worship here. It's all got to be right. It's all got to be pointed in the right direction. It's got to be understandable. It's got to be in a way that we can all grab hold of it, and so that it can change our life, and that we can be better for the exercise thereof. All right? We come in here week by week and I play the piano and y'all try to sing. Guess what? You're going to quit singing and you're going to quit showing up or whatever if I keep on doing it week by week by week by week. Nobody's going to get into that. Nobody's going to like that. It's going to create confusion. It's going to create problems when we have things like that taking place. And this is what Paul's trying to get this church out of. And when he's doing that, he's also telling us and giving us a warning today, say, look, you don't go there either. You don't go here either with all this mess that they have that's going on here. Talking about in here the certain sounds, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. I mean, he's talking about people that are standing up and just basically bloviating in some language that nobody understood. Just blowing it out there for everybody else out there. And everybody else in here is hearing blah, 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 blah. And a week or two of blah, 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 blah is enough. It's enough for me. I don't want to hear any more blah, blah, blah. I'm here to learn something. I'm here to teach something. I'm here to so that we get something out of the exercise of coming together. A flute has a distinct sound. A harp does. A trumpet does. Our words have to be distinct. Our words have to be clear. Our words have to be sharp. Our words have to be concise. Our words have to be descriptive in order that we can move forward together in this thing. Verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Very important verse right here. There's a lot of voices in the world. There's a lot of languages in the world, and none of them is without signification. In other words, they are all distinct. They are all known. They are all known languages is what he's getting at in this particular verse. And so for us to go back into the idea that this is some made up or some one of a kind type of language is not what he's talking about. He's saying the voices that you've been having in there are significant voices. They are distinct languages that are being spoken, but they're not being helpful. They're not significant for you. There's no signification to you because you don't understand what is being said with these voices. Every language in the world is distinct. It is significant. Tongues nowhere in Scripture has ever referred to anything ecstatic or any utterance that is not a known language. Even on the day of Pentecost, where the original gift of tongues was laid out there, and it was truly on display at that time, it was a supernatural phenomenon on that day. And if you'll go back and read the account, it will tell you that people heard the gospel. People heard the preaching in their own native tongue. The original, the first, the primary incidence of the gift of tongues on that day was in the native tongue of every hearer. Tongues is always, and every time you find it in Scripture, a known world language, even from the beginning all the way to today. 1 Corinthians 14 and 11, following along. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. Barbarian talking about a heathen, okay? A heathen, a lost person. And he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Let me see here, that's verse 11. If we're not able to understand the language that's spoken, then we have no communication, right? That's what happened at the Tower of Babel, by the way. These folks got together and they began to work together to do something that was unseemly and something wrong. And the Lord came in and he said, well, I can fix that real easy. You can't work together if you can't understand each other. Amen. And so he confounded the languages and started scattering those folks. They couldn't work together because they couldn't communicate with each other at that point. So it kind of nipped what they were doing kind of in the bud. Now, what it also did was provide a seed bed for a whole bunch of mess to get all over the world as well. A seed bed of error that they took with them and infiltrated every corner of the world with as well. But confusion reigned. When they confounded the language, there was a lot of confusion that took place. Confounding of language and confusion, those two things go together. They go together. Confounded languages and confusion go together. And if you've ever been around where language has been confounded, you will find confusion in that particular setting as well. So they were broke up. They scattered them all over, and it caused great confusion all the way, and that's what happens when language is confounded. There's confusion that takes place. The overall procedure in church is to do all to edify. Do all to edify. If what you're going to say or what you're going to do is not going to build up, it's not going to strengthen, it's not going to instruct God's people, then sit down and shut up. That's kind of what he's getting at with some of this as we move down through here. If what you're going to present, if what you're going to bring up is not going to build people up in the faith, if it's not going to strengthen, if it's not going to instruct, then don't say it. Move on. Go somewhere else. Verse 12, even so, now I'm getting close. Don't check out on me yet, all right? I'm getting close. Got two more verses. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, he recognized that they were zealous of the gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. He said there's something that needs to be over your right to exercise your gifts. There's something that has to be an overarching area over that. That everything that gets done in public worship has to edify the church, has to build up the entirety of the body. Every churchman should have a great desire to use the giftings that the Lord has given him. Every one of you has been gifted. Every one of you should have a great desire to use the gift that God has given you. But you should never have a desire to elevate your gift over the edifying of the church. To elevate your gift over anyone else's gift in the church. To elevate anything that you're about over anyone else in this church. We're to work together as a body to build up the church and not to rule over or to be have the preeminent seat in the church itself. You or I or any individual should not seek to be exalted in anything that we do, but that the church would be exalted in everything that we all accomplish. Verse 13, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Let the person of another language pray that God will help him communicate a Bible message for those that are in the public meeting in their own language. Now there's a good prayer to pray, all right? That he may speak to folks in a language that they can understand and that would help them and cause them to be built up and strengthened. And that, folks, is what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's exactly what happened there. At the end of a 10-day prayer meeting, Spirit-filled Galileans spoke to people of every nation under heaven. That's what it says. Spoke to every nation under heaven, and God caused them to hear, and he caused them to understand the gospel in their own native language. There was a lot of miraculous things that took place in that particular occasion there. There was not any ecstatic, nonsensical language spoken at Pentecost. There were also no interpreters at Pentecost that I find in the scripture there. There were also no interpreters. So we had Spirit-empowered soul winners sharing the gospel with people in their own language, languages that the speakers did not speak prior. And this gift of tongues there was a miraculous event that took place on that day. It was a miracle of speaking. It was a miracle of hearing. By the way, the one speaking knew what he was saying. Miraculous things taking place there, and so did the hearers. The gospel went out, and it went out in known languages, even during the first instance that we go back to of the gift of tongues. What was happening at Corinth in their services was that those that had the ability to speak other languages were recognized and exalted in the meetings. They were recognized and exalted in those meetings. And the result was that the church was not being built up or instructed. And in fact, there was confusion that was reigning in the meetings at that time. They'd get up and preach and nobody would understand them. And there was just confusion that was taking place in the public worship there. Remember, all of 1 Corinthians is a rebuke. All of 1 Corinthians is a rebuke for carnality and for sin in the church that was there. And these 13 verses that we've looked at here in chapter 14 chronicle the way that Paul was dealing with this church concerning their abuse of languages and in those languages in their public worship. Everything in the chapter, everything that we're going to look at next week, everything in this chapter this week and next week that we're looking at here deals with public gatherings. It deals with the public worship. There's nothing here about private anything with regard to that. It has nothing to do with a private prayer language. It has nothing to do with ecstatic utterances. It has nothing to do with any of that in any kind. It's tongues and public worship is what he's addressing here. Then the next seven verses that you have here, they start dealing with public prayer. Again, not private, but public prayer. How public prayer was done and the abuses that were taking place in public worship in this same church that is out there. This is a very involved area that we have with this area of tongues and languages here. But it's not that complicated when you get right down to it. And so, you know, taking something that is talking about public areas and trying to make things private with that, you know, my first problem with that is having even a private prayer language is that I'm going to translate something that is not a language. I'm going to get lost in this. I'm having a language, as let's say a private prayer language. I'm having this talk with God, who knows English, by the way. I'm pretty sure. I'm having this talk with him in a language that is not my native tongue, and I'm having to interpret what I'm talking about, else I'm not going to be edified. If I don't know what I'm saying, it's not going to help me a lot. So I'm going to have to interpret what it is that I'm saying to him, not in my heart language, but into another one, back into my heart language, which is English, and communicate with him in this private language. To what purpose? To what purpose is that? So that God is glorified in the fact that he knows another language? Well, he knows them all anyway. And so if it's to edify myself, like it talked about back here a few verses back, is that one of the purposes that I would do anything for? To edify myself? Why would I want to be doing anything to edify myself, to exalt myself in something that's taking place here? I don't get that part of it. To move this public to private and then have these gyrations that are taking place with all of that. I'm sure there are experiences that take place daily with folks going through those things. I just don't see how that can be a scriptural exercise to move us forward. Now, I've got off on that just briefly there, but here's the takeaway that I want you to take from here this morning. Tongues is languages. Bring me one that shows me that it's not. Anywhere in Scripture, it's talking about a known language. Every time it's talked about. Language, sometimes that people did not heretofore know. And they were able to communicate in a language that they had not previously known. But it is a language. It's a world language that we have out there. Very important principle. This is talking about public worship, never talking about anything to do with private languages and such as that for the believer. And this is an admonition not to do these certain things. Now, we'll get into it next week a little bit, from there to maybe to the end of the chapter. But we'll look at this as Paul deals with it with regard to public prayer. And I'll reinforce this idea that I had with private prayer language as we look at the first few verses moving through there. I know there would be people that don't like what I'm saying with all of that. But I'm open. And if someone can show me from the Scriptures, exegetically, bring it up from the passage, not what you bring into it, but bring it up from there, I am teachable. Okay? And so I would issue that challenge to anyone. Thank you for your kind and considerate attention this morning. We'll close with a song this morning to help you to collect your thoughts and to speak to the Lord about anything that you need to speak to Him here this morning. We'll also give you opportunity this morning, if the Lord spoke, you know, I'm speaking about tongues, and He can speak to you about your soul salvation today. And so whatever He's speaking to you about this morning is important for you to deal with, because that's the reason that we get together, to instruct and to train and to build up and to help and to encourage and to be changed from the inside out. So if you will, you'll come and we'll stand. I'll pray. We'll offer a song of invitation, and you respond as the Lord leads you this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get into your word and look there, phrase at a time, a little bit here and a little bit there, and just keep adding to. I pray, God, that you'd help us to be very aware of the necessity of taking every piece of Scripture as it was intended to be put forward in its place and not add to it. Lord, help me not to add to stuff. I ask you, Father, that you'd help me to stay on an even foundation of that is exegetically sound as we move forward here. And Lord, if there's an area that I'm looking at differently, that I need to look at differently, I pray, God, that you'd show me that. I am open to your way and your will. And now, Father, there are things that have been in folks' hearts and minds here this morning, and there are needs, there are hopes, there are fears, there are all kinds of things in this room this morning, and God, you can deal with every one of them. There are folks here that are saved and living a victorious life. There are folks here that are saved and aren't living so victorious, and I pray, God, that you'd help folks to move from where they are to a better plane on that. There are folks this morning that are outside the household of faith, and I pray, dear God, that the door that you've opened this morning to them, Lord God, that they'd be willing to walk through. I pray, God, now for all that you are and all that you do. Please have your way in each and every heart now, for I pray it in Jesus' name and amen.